You take your Bible and turn with me to Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28 this morning for an Easter Resurrection Day sermon. Matthew 28, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 10. Once you've located that passage, I ask that you would please rise as God's word is read. Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 10, again, I remind you that this is the inerrant, infallible, and authoritative word of the living God. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and go tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I've told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." May God bless to our understanding and application his inerrant and infallible word. You may be seated. The angel's statement here in this passage, "He is not here, for he is risen," really is the reason why we are here every Sunday, isn't it? We celebrate this in a very special way on this Resurrection Day Sunday. But this statement made by the angel, that angel that rolled away and was sitting atop the stone, confused the women that came to that tomb that morning to finish the embalming of Jesus. I mean, think of their mindset. Think of what they had seen in just a few days ago. They had seen Jesus hanging on that cross. They saw him bleeding there. They watched him die with his own eyes. They watched as he was taken down from the cross, limp and lifeless. They saw his lifeless body wrapped temporarily. They saw him as he was placed in that tomb. They had come that morning with the balm and the spices necessary for a proper burial, to finish the job, to give their last respects to their teacher. Obviously, they came to the tomb expecting to find Jesus in the same place that he had been laid. Right? Why wouldn't they expect to find Jesus there? He was dead. He wasn't going to get up and move. But instead of finding Jesus, they see something else. They see something unexpected. They find an angel. An angel who comes and proclaims to them what seemed to be the impossible. "Jesus is not here. He is risen. Just as he told you, he is risen." Each of the four Gospels record the resurrection in much the same way. The ladies, the women are coming to the tomb. The angels report the good news of the resurrection to those women, and they then run. They run to tell the other disciples this unbelievable, astounding good news. When we consider it, proclamation of Christ's resurrection seems almost anticlimactic when compared to his birth. The announcement, "He is risen," was done in our passage this morning to two women. There weren't guiding stars. Right? There weren't wise men from the east who were coming. There weren't multitudes of angels singing in over the graveyard that day. It was just one angel sitting alone on a stone, proclaiming it to two very sad women who had come. He is risen. It's not a big deal, it would seem. Is it any wonder that we copy this trend today? How many Easter choruses do you know? Do we go around singing Easter carols? Well, you don't have any Easter carols. Our Christmas celebrations are far greater than our Easter celebrations. Just look around at the world. Look at how excited everyone is in December. Look at how excited everyone is as it approaches December 25th. You can feel it in the air. What do you feel now? Well, of course we feel joy. We're excited, we're happy, but this should be our biggest celebration of the year. We see in the church, there are big Easter celebrations, but in parts of the church, what do they focus on? They don't focus on the resurrection. That's a side. It's kind of an afterthought. They focus on Easter bunnies, and they focus on fun candies, and they focus on bouncy houses, and they focus on all this other stuff, and the reason they have all those fun things, oh, right, Jesus was resurrected. He was raised from the dead. But go in the jumpy house. Go and have this. Go and do that. Right? The world gets excited over all sorts of things, but it's not excited about Jesus' resurrection. Why is that, do you think? The world is not excited by this most wonderful news because the resurrection of Jesus proves two things. First, it proves that Jesus is exactly who he claims to be. The resurrection proves that Jesus is the perfect Son of God, that Jesus is the prophesied Messiah, that Jesus is the Savior. And the second thing, it proved that we are exactly who Scripture claims us to be. Jesus' resurrection from the dead showed that we really are sinners in need of a Savior because he is the Savior. It shows that we really are at enmity with our Creator, that we really are dead in our sins and trespasses. So we want to ignore that. We want to pretend that it didn't happen. We want to push it off and have it be obscured by other things. Jesus tells us in John 3:19 that light had come into the world, but we love the darkness rather than the light because our deeds are evil. That was true then and it's true now. It's no wonder that the world doesn't want to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. His resurrection is a sure sign of coming judgment. The world may not want to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus here, but things are different in heaven. If you have your Bible out with me, keep your finger there in Matthew. Flip ahead to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5 records for us heaven's point of view of this very same event. We just read the Gospels event. Or point of view here. The two women walk to the tomb and there is one angel sitting there saying, "Why are you looking for Jesus? Didn't you listen to him? He told you over and over again that he was going to die and on the third day be raised from the dead. Why are you surprised?" But it was one angel talking to two women in a very lonely graveyard. And then you come to Revelation chapter 5. Heaven's point of view. "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures that the elders and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. There's a huge difference. The whole heavenly host rejoiced and worshiped Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, the ascended Jesus. All of heaven burst into praise. We see in this passage Christ's death and resurrection are tied to the very existence of creation itself. Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecies that are given all the way back to Genesis 3:15, a Savior who will save his people from their sins. Here described for us in Revelation 5 as the sinless, perfect, obedient Son of God, killed for your sins, resurrected for your justification. He alone is worthy to open that scroll. He alone is worthy to be the ransom for his people. See, heaven sees the resurrected Christ. He's there. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. Heaven sees the resurrected Christ. The angels rejoiced and sang the glories of the one who had conquered. This is why the angel in our passage this morning could sit on top of that stone and look at those women who had come expecting to find a dead Jesus and tell him with absolute certainty, "He is not here. He is risen. He is in heaven right now for you and for me." Because he had seen the resurrection, the angel understood something that the women at the tomb that morning, the rest of the disciples, didn't understand. That Christ's death wasn't the end. Because of his resurrection, this was just the beginning of that kingdom. It was just the beginning of Christ and the gospel spreading throughout the whole world. We are taught in Genesis 3 that because of Adam's disobedience, all humanity was plunged into sin and was therefore in need of a Savior. In that same chapter of Genesis, God tells Eve that her offspring will defeat the devil, but that he will be wounded in the process. So from that point on, people were looking for this Savior, looking for this man who was going to crush and defeat Satan. And time went on, and God provided more details as to where and when that Savior would be born. In Micah 5:2, God tells us where his Savior will be born. In Bethlehem. In Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, we learn that the Savior will be a king, a mighty king. In fact, this Savior king, we are told, will rule like David, King David, one of the greatest kings in the history of Israel. Those who knew those prophecies were excited about this coming Messiah king. They were excited about this new Savior that was going to come, especially when we get into the time of the New Testament, when they were under Roman rule, under Roman oppression. They longed for a Savior. They longed for a king who would save them, not from their sins, but from their oppressors. But in all their excitement, In all their anticipation of a king, they overlooked other prophecies about this king, prophecies that to them were not as exciting because they didn't understand what kind of a king was to come. In other words, they didn't understand what kind of king Jesus came to be. They didn't understand what kind of a kingdom he came to establish. They got all excited when he talked about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And they kept thinking in terms of the Romans would be routed, they would be kicked out, and they would establish a new independent nation of Israel. But they didn't listen to Jesus and to what he was saying. They didn't listen to the prophecies except for the ones that went along with their preconceived ideas. If you would like, if you have your Bible open, you can turn to Isaiah 53 with me. I'm going to read it for us. Isaiah writes about what will happen to this coming king. You're reading Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 7. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Isaiah tells us about this Savior, he tells us about this king, but he is going to be a king beset with suffering, a king that will be killed for our sins, for our iniquity. How many kings do you know of that suffer? How many kings do you know of that have a life of suffering? See, this concept of a suffering king was hard to grasp. It's hard to grasp because it doesn't go with our idea of what an earthly king is like. We look around at kings. Like, think of any king that you've ever come across. They have palaces. They have servants. They have wealth. They have an abundance of food and everything that they want. Then we read Isaiah. The kind of suffering described in Isaiah's prophecy doesn't seem to be kingly. It doesn't seem to be part of what kings do. Even the disciples that were with Jesus had a hard time understanding that Jesus had to suffer. They knew that he was the Son of God. They knew that he was the king that was prophesied about, but they were expecting a kingdom resembling every other earthly kingdom, a kingdom that had a palace and servants and armies and banners. In fact, if you remember, two of Jesus' own disciples came to him and thought that they could get in on the ground floor of this new kingdom. They approached Jesus and asked if they could have positions of authority in this kingdom of God that he was going to establish. And Jesus looks at them and he says, "You have no idea what you're asking for. Do you think," he asks them, "do you think that you can handle what I'm about to go through?" Jesus knew he was headed to the cross. He knew he was headed to a painful death, but even worse, he knew that he was headed to a time when all of our iniquity and all of our sins was going to be laid on them. And he looks at these two disciples and he says, "Do you really think that you could do that?" And of course, not knowing that Jesus is talking about being crucified and taking the punishment for our people's sins, they said, "Of course, we can do that." They didn't hear Jesus saying he was going to die. They didn't hear him say that because they were thinking of earthly kingdoms. They were thinking of beautiful palaces. They were thinking of an abundance of food. They were thinking of an earthly king. But Jesus shatters that image when he explains to them what kind of a kingdom he came to establish. And again, it just seems that they didn't want to hear it. In Gospel of Mark chapter 10, he says, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers in the nations lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave at all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That didn't make sense, so they didn't quite hear it. Jesus was teaching them something very important. In man's kingdom, the king is served, but in Christ's kingdom, the king serves. Jesus came to earth to die. Better way of putting that probably is he came to earth to be killed. Ever since Adam's disobedience long ago in the Garden of Eden, mankind was in need of a savior. Throughout the Bible, we are told that we all have sinned, that we have all abandoned God, that we have all rebelled against him. We have all tried going our own way. Because of our sin and our rebellion, we're God's enemies. The only way to take care of sin, the only way to get rid of sin is through the shedding of blood. The only way to get rid of sin is through death. God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, to die in your place. The righteous for the unrighteous. The perfect Son of God for the imperfect enemy of God. As Jesus left the splendor of heaven, he knew what kind of death he would have to endure. He knew that besides the terrible pain and suffering inflicted by crucifixion, which is the worst way to die, he would have to endure something even more terrible. For the first time in all eternity, he would have to experience being separated from God the Father. Jesus understood a little bit about abandonment, about separation. While on earth, he was abandoned by his followers. He was abandoned by his disciples, those closest friends who promised that they would never, ever, ever leave him, ran off. And now at the end of his earthly ministry, as he's heading to the cross, he faced abandonment by his Father. Why would the Father have to turn his back on his Son? The Bible tells us, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Bible says that Jesus on the cross became sin. And during that time, God poured out all his wrath and judgment, the wrath and judgment that you and I deserve for our sins, poured all of that on Jesus, and he poured out all of the wrath that we deserved on his Son. And because Jesus became sin, and because the Father is holy, he had to turn his back. He had to walk away from that. He couldn't be around that. All that you and I deserved as enemies of God was poured out on Jesus. This is why Jesus cried out in anguish as he suffered on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he gave one more anguished cry and he died. Imagine watching that. As the disciples and the followers of Jesus watched him take that last breath, all their hopes and dreams of a new earthly kingdom were shattered. The would-be king was dead. There would be no kingdom. It was over. So the disciples thought it was. They had all their hopes, they had all their hopes and dreams pinned on an earthly kingdom, and those hopes were destroyed when Jesus died on that cross. The religious leaders who put Jesus on the cross thought with Jesus' death, their troubles were over. Why? Because they had their hopes and dreams pinned on the earthly kingdom that they thought Jesus came to destroy. Neither the disciples nor the religious leaders nor anyone else ever imagined what would happen next, because they had their minds set on things of the world and not set on the things of God. As I've said earlier, Jesus told the disciples again and again he was going to be betrayed and killed, that he was going to Jerusalem in order to be betrayed, handed over, and killed, but he would rise again on the third day. But they just didn't understand what he meant. It didn't make sense to them because what he was saying didn't match up with what they were wanting to have happen. It doesn't make any sense, Jesus, what you're saying. We're going to Jerusalem to kill all the Romans. We're going to Jerusalem to start a revolt, to start a new country, to start and restart Israel. What are you talking about? You're going to die and be raised again. And so they just kind of ignored it, it would seem. And as they watched Jesus in the trial, as they watched him get nailed to that cross, as they watched him die, it was game over. Their dreams were dead. The nation was dead. Israel, as a new kingdom, was over. But see, this is what's amazing. God had other plans. While the death of Jesus looked like the end to the disciples and others to God, it was only the beginning. In the eyes of the disciples and the other religious leaders, Jesus was a failure because they thought that the kingdom he was always talking about and always preaching about had never been established because he had died before he could do it. But they couldn't have been more wrong. It was established, just not in the way they were expecting. If the disciples were paying attention, they would have seen that they were right in the middle of his kingdom. Because the kingdom extends as far as the king exercises authority. If the king of Egypt came and tried to exercise his kingly authority in Babylon, how many people do you think would pay a tax to the king of Egypt if they lived in Babylon? Right, none. Let's bring it closer to home. Let's say the Queen of England came over and came to your house and said, "We're collecting taxes for England." Would you reach for your wallet? No, we would laugh and we would slam the door in our face. Yeah, right. You have no authority here, so you're the Queen of England. Really don't care. A king's authority really defines the extent of their kingdom. Is Jesus a king? Do we see examples of Jesus exercising authority as a king? Well, absolutely. Every time he commanded a demon to come out of someone, he's exercising his authority as king over the spiritual realm. Every time he healed a sick person, he exercised his authority as a king over sickness and disease. Every time he raised the dead, he exercised his authority as king over death. Every time he commanded the wind to stop blowing or a tree to wither or the sea to be still, he exercised his authority as king over all creation. Every time he forgave sins, he's exercising his authority as Savior and as Lord. Every time the gospel is preached, even today, he's exercising his authority as the rightful king of the world. Jesus himself announces the kingdom in Mark 1:15, "The time has come, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news." Jesus exercised his authority. And today, because of his resurrection, his kingdom is still present. He is still exercising his authority as king. I remember the words of the Great Commission. While meeting with his disciples after his resurrection, Jesus says to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples." See, this was not the end of the kingdom. Jesus' resurrection was the beginning of the kingdom. The good news of Jesus' resurrection was going to spread around the world. This morning, as you hear once more of the resurrection of Jesus, do you understand what that means? It means that there is relief from the burden of sin that you are carrying. All you have to do is go to the Lord Jesus in faith, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and Scripture tells us that you will be saved. You will then be part of God's kingdom, a rightful citizen of the kingdom of God. More than that, we are made by faith to be co-heirs with Christ, a member of the royal family. But that's not all. Jesus said that the kingdom of God is at hand, but notice that he did not say that the kingdom of God is finally and fully come. At first, this may seem somewhat disappointing, right? Until we see that there is more, that part of the kingdom is not yet come. This isn't all that there's going to be. Remember Jesus' words to the high priest. He says, "In the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." There is still an aspect of Jesus' kingdom that is future. In fact, if you have your Bible open still, turn back to Revelation chapter 21 this time. Here we are given a picture of what that kingdom of God will look like at its completion. I'll read verses 1 through 4. John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" Beloved of God, our King is coming again. And at that time, he will finalize that kingdom by destroying all of his enemies and our enemies and making all things new. The first time Jesus came to earth, he came to give his life as a ransom for many. He came in meekness, and he came to serve. He came as the Lamb of God to be sacrificed for the sins of the elect. His kingdom was begun. And through his authority as king, the good news of his death and resurrection have spread now across the world. But the next time he comes, it will be to wage war against his enemies. It will be to bring completion to that kingdom that he began 2,000 some years ago. Remember, our King is coming. Today we celebrate his resurrection from the dead, which was the beginning of that kingdom. As we come to the table this morning, we come celebrating not a dead Savior, but a living one. We come not celebrating a king who might have been, but a king who is even now reigning. We have this body and the blood of our Savior set before us as a reminder of the price it paid. He paid for your sins and for my sins. That promise he made to us that all who believe on him will have their sins forgiven and will be part of his kingdom is true. It is a sure promise. And this is how he gets it to us time and time again, that we are reassured in that.